One, the concept of a backbone. The concept of the backbone of the Bible and how that a book like the one we possess known as the Biblos, the book, how it would have been absolutely impossible to have a book with a golden thread of continuity stretching 1600 years with over 40 writers and have that continuity and that thread or that backbone, it would not have been possible. So just hold it in your hand and recognize that you have in your hand a miracle. So we studied the concept of the backbone of the Bible. And then what did we find that the backbone is? What is the backbone of the Bible? Together, can you tell me what it is? The backbone of the Bible is starts with an A. The Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise. Do you know what the task at hand was for God and why He intercepted time at that point and did what He did at that time and place? Do you know what was His task at hand? We haven't even talked about this. What was the task that God had in front of Him that He wanted desperately to accomplish? He wanted to make Himself known to the human race. You see, the human race had gone crazy. They had gone completely haywire, gotten so far off track, that His number one task was to get the human race to know Him again. And they didn't know Him. Now, He could have flown over in an airplane and dropped out leaflets, you know, and said Jehovah. But He chose to go through a human being who would serve as the anchor point, and then out of that anchor point was to come all these great blessings to every nation. But that was the task at hand. Number one, we looked at the backbone as a concept of continuity. Number two, we looked at the Abrahamic promise, that is the central theme. That is the backbone. And then third, that there was a general rejection of this backbone, this top line and bottom line. The top line was to bless Abraham and his seed. And then the bottom line was that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So He had to start somewhere. And then the second gear, or the bottom line, was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And look at us here. See, we're part of that. We're part of the bottom line. Scotch-Irish? Aye. Anybody else Scotch-Irish in here? Anyone?
I think I am.
You think you are? Don't know for sure. Others, and the reason why I mentioned Scotch-Irish first, because that's what I am. I guess that reveals we all think we're the center. Now, all you off-breeds, then raise your hand. You know, we've got probably Germans and Hispanics and all these different people. See, all these different nations. Well, that's this part of it. Now, there was this general rejection by the Jewish nation of this plan of God for all the nations of the earth to get to know Him. There was a general rejection. It was unconscious, partly, and the unconscious rejection simply could be identified as the conflict or the inconsistency between what they claimed and what they did. The name of Jehovah became blasphemed among all the nations because of the way the Jews were living. That's what He said in the Old Testament. It's what's quoted in Romans. That My name is blasphemed among the nations because of you Jews. That was an unconscious rejection. But then there was also a conscious rejection, though I say it probably was not intentional. And I don't know how you can be conscious of something and that not be intentional. I don't know. They were consciously doing it, but I don't think they were intentionally doing it to resist God. And yet, John says they didn't believe in Him. And yet, many of them did, but they would not confess it because they loved what? The praises of men more than they loved the praise of God. And then, last week, we also notice that it also applies to us. We need not condemn the Jewish people because there has been a resistance among us. And we don't feel bad about it. There was a resistance among Jesus' own disciples. There was a resistance, period, not just from the unbelieving Jews. There was a resistance from Simon Peter. There was resistance, just name it. John, all of them, they were slow in coming to the conclusion, oh, I see now what you're doing. The Jew thought that he was going to be the center of everything and everybody was going to come to look like him, and consequently everybody, every nation would be blessed through him because everybody would become like a Jew. And they like to have never got over that hump. They like to have never got over the hump that it was not going to, you Jewish people are not going to be the center of the universe. And you Jewish people are not going to be the cookie cutter from which everybody else is stamped and identified. That's not going to be the way it's accomplished. And they like to have never got, in fact, many of them never did get over it. And they're not over it today. And it's pushed them to some extremes that are unbelievable and unexplainable. We'll mention more of that at the next hour. But we have also been consciously or unconsciously guilty of rejecting the plan of God through religious pride and through racial prejudice. Those two biggies, racial pride and religious prejudice. And we fall into the same trap the Jews fell into by thinking that we're going to be the ones by which God is going to judge everybody else. That we're the cookie cutter, and everybody's going to be judged by whether he looks exactly like us or not. Will we ever get over the same thing that the Jew likely never got over and realize that you and I are not the center of the universe? And I don't think I've ever said that publicly in as clear a manner in my own mind as I've said it to you down here. You and I are not the center of the universe. God has something happening on earth that's a whole lot bigger than you and me. But as long as you consider that you're the center of the universe and that our movement, that we are the ones by whom God is going to judge everybody else as to whether or not they're orthodox or spiritual or faithful, then you're going to stand in the way of his plan. You're going to stand in the way of it. And as long as we have racial prejudice in our minds, then we're going to look down on everybody that's not just of the same origin we are, and mostly if they are not Caucasian. And if we go around thinking that, and if we even look at that way to the Jewish people, you know, in the first century the problem was it necessary for Gentiles to become what in order to become Christians? Jews. Was it necessary for Gentiles to become Jews? You know what the issue is today? Is it necessary for Jews to become Gentiles in order to become a Christian? In this letter this morning in your bulletin, the letter that Ellis Sloan has written just this past week to a Jewish man who is attempting or is thinking of becoming a Christian, he identifies that problem because we've communicated that in order to become a Christian, a Jew has to renounce his nationality and has to renounce his Jewishness. So it's reversed. It's flip-flopped. In the first century, it was reversed. In the present time, it's that. Okay, today, we want to look at more depth at the Galatian correspondence. But just please, don't fall into the trap. Now, I don't want to leave it without us understanding. Don't fall into the trap of religious pride. There have been other restoration movements before you and me, and they all went the way of the flesh. They all fell into the trap of religious pride. And there have been other people who were racially prejudiced before you and me, and they abused and stood in the way and thwarted or tried to thwart God's plan to get everybody in the human race to know him, so that they would no longer be Jew or non-Jew or barbarian or Scythian or free man or bond man or male or female, so that everybody could stand on the same level ground before the cross of Christ and be recognized as lost sinners. And if we'll have that attitude, people will be drawn to him through us. But as surely as we stand up and let them think that we think,
that we are the standard by which the whole religious world is going to be judged and examined, then we've got a surprise in store. He's going to humble those who are proud, and he will exalt those who humble themselves. Now, we noticed, I think, last time some of the practical implications of this whole issue of God's plan. Today I want us to look at some theological ramifications and out of the book of Galatians. First of all, there are three things I'm going to mention up first, the theological implications. First of all, notice the boundaries of this scheme. Turn to Galatians 3, 6 through 14. In Galatians, the third chapter, verses 6 through 14, listen to the boundaries of this scheme of God. The scheme is centered, here it is now stated specifically, the theme is centered in this Abrahamic promise. Verse 6, consider Abraham. Quote, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, end quote. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the non-Jews or the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quote, all nations will be blessed through you. See, there's that bottom line. This is not something that I'm making up or anyone else has made up. This is the backbone coming out. This is one of the joints protruding here. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So there's no getting around it. The scheme of God is anchored. It's anchored in the Abrahamic promise. Now the boundary is simple. Here it is in verse 29. The boundary, the anchor is Abraham, the Abrahamic promise. But now look at the boundary of it. It's already been stated once. We've already noticed it. Verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the boundary. If you're Abraham's seed. Back up a bit and he'll clarify what he meant by that. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you or all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Tell me, what is the important phrase in verse 27? For, and in the Revised Standard, it, as many of you, or this NIV, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. What is the important phrase in there? What is the important phrase? And there are several phrases. One of them is all of you. Another phrase is who were baptized, and then other into Christ have been clothed. All these are phrases. What is the important, or what is the one that's at stake in this sentence? Baptized? No. All of you. All of you is the issue. The issue is there some people who that applies to and others don't? No, he says as many of you. Because he said that means Jew, non-Jew, male, female, bond, free, as many. It doesn't make any difference who or how many. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Bar none. Now, the reason why I say that's what's at issue, because the thing at stake was, is this a racial issue? It's not. There's no such thing as that anymore. But now we have at the same time quoted that, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, we have quoted it almost ad infinitum
to try to prove that being baptized puts a person into Christ. That was a given for Paul. He didn't look at it through Southern Baptist eyes. And he didn't look at it through Church of Christ eyes as we tried to combat Southern Baptist theology. It was a given for Paul that a person who submits to baptism in faith comes up out of the water clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It never dawned on him that there was any other thing about it. The thing that Paul is combating here, that is true of anybody, it doesn't make any difference what your color of your skin, doesn't make any difference what your nationality is. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no bond, there's no fee nor free, there's no male nor female. We're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. Count on it. Now, is this seed here plural or singular? In this passage here. Back when the seed was promised, you know, to Abraham and his seed, we notice he says it doesn't say seeds, but of seed one. It's now in this verse here, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, plural or singular? No, it's singular. I checked it. It's singular. Meaning simply that if you belong to Abraham, you have the same genetic origin as Jesus Christ gave you. You are seed. You're Abraham's seed in the sense that you are Christ's. And he's, again, the plural seeds only had one reference as far as I know, and that was the land promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed. Plural. But when he talked about the coming of the seed, it was Jesus Christ, it was singular, and then he says anybody that belongs to Christ is that same singular, he's that seed. Well, the second ground, let's look at the ground rules, the boundaries of this scheme of God, centered in the Abrahamic promise. The boundary is simple. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, that's it. Now, look at the ground rules. The ground rules are also simple. Boy, there are two of these. And you've got to write it down if you have to, because this is crucial. Justification is by faith, not by works, not by merit. Justification is by faith. Number two, sanctification is by the Spirit, not by law. Now, I don't know whether we can even grasp what we're talking about here, but justification is by faith, not by works or by merit. Look at 3:16 through 14 again. 3:16 through 14. Oh, well, that's about backwards. 3:6 through 14. We've already read it. We won't read it again. But you get the impression, not just the impression, there's no way you can miss it. Verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 9, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. 11, clearly no one that is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now listen, it just goes on and on and on, and you think, okay, Paul, we're not that dumb, we're not that dense. We get the point. It's justification is by faith, not by works, not by merit. The second thing is, the second ground rule, is that sanctification is by the Spirit. Now, tell me the difference between justification and sanctification. Tell it in terms of geometry. And I bet you won't do that. I bet you that. Well, what are you trying to do? Tell it in terms of geometry. One of these is a perpendicular line, and the other is a diagonal line. Which one is which? Is justification perpendicular or diagonal? Is perpendicular like that? I mean, yeah, perpendicular is like that. Is justification... What did I ask? What was the question I asked? Okay. Is justification perpendicular or diagonal? It's perpendicular. What do you mean by that? it either is or it ain't. You are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. What is sanctification? It's a long, drawn-out process by which a person comes to be what God considered him is way back here. Justification says you are just. I've already decreed that. And is it by acquiring or is it by imputing? Is this righteousness that he gives us at faith whenever we come to God, is that an imputed righteousness or is it one that's acquired? It's imputed. What do we mean by that? Pardon? It's like you inherited it. You didn't earn it. You inherited it. It was given to you just like that. It's an imputed righteousness. And it comes in a perpendicular sense, in the sense that it's there. Now, sanctification is this long, drawn out, and we wish it weren't so long and drawn out, but it takes years to grow into the very thing that he himself credited to us way back here. Now, do you see the difference? Justification is by faith, not by works. We'll pick it up in a more in just a moment. And sanctification is by the Spirit, not by law. Turn to chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And see, listen to this. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. Now there he uses the word righteousness, but he talks about a righteousness for which we hope. What is that? Give it another name. Instead of righteousness in the sense of justification, that's the same word, really. It's the same Greek word, dikaiosune, meaning righteousness. He calls it our justification. But the righteousness for which we hope, he uses the word righteousness, but in fact, he is talking about what? Sanctification. Because the righteousness for which we hope is that one way on out yonder toward which we're growing every day as he transforms us into his likeness. And he says that happens through what? But by faith, we eagerly await through what? Through the Spirit. The righteousness for which we hope. So he says there is a righteousness out there that is not, it's not imputed. This one is acquired through his Spirit. Now the question I want to ask you, how do you think that a person comes to be like Christ? Is it bootstrap religion or is it transformation religion? It better be transformation religion because everything else is like ornaments hung on an artificial Christmas tree. We're talking about fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and kindness. Those are the fruit of the Spirit that we are anxiously awaiting for. And as we see these faint signs of it in our lives, this is what he says you wait for through the Spirit, not through law. We'll come to that. Come to it in just a minute and look at it more in detail. Now, the third thing, the consequences of the rejection of these two ground rules. Now, what are the two ground rules? Say them with me. Justification is by faith, not by works or merit. Second, sanctification is through the Spirit and not through law. Now, do you know what we're saying? Let me clarify, and I think we have time to do it. Where do we come into this picture? I'm going to make a statement that it may offend you, but we have come as near as any people or movement contravening these two great ground rules. I mean, as a people, as a church, as a movement. We have come as near as any movement in history of contravening these two great principles. We're justified by faith, not by works or merit. And we're sanctified through the Spirit, not through law. The consequences are serious of rejecting those. Number one, look at 5 and 2 through 4. Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Look how serious it is. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to do or obey the whole law. Those are the consequences, they're serious. Look at back at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We're more familiar with this. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's how serious it is. On two occasions, he said, now I've already said it once, and I'm going to tell you again. Are you listening? He says, I'm warning you, if anybody preaches a different gospel than what we preached, even if he's an angel from heaven, let him be cursed. And then he said again, I want to tell you, if anybody preaches anything other than what we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And then on over there, he says, mark my word, if you accept circumcision, Christ profits you nothing. He said, I'm going to tell you one more time. If you do that, you are severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. That's how serious this infraction is. Should we knowingly or unknowingly contravene or circumvent these two great principles? We're saved by faith, not by works or merit, and we're sanctified by the Spirit, not by law. How do we come into that? As I said before, let me say it again, we have come as near as any people or movement contravening these two great ground rules. And may I say, to mollify or to, we're not the first to do it. It's not that we stand out in history as the only people who've ever come near contravening this. And that's not true. There are other movements. And you know the movements that come the nearest to contradicting it, are restoration movements. Because we're so intent on being right, the very idea of it being consciously being a restoration movement means that we're going to go back and, brother, we're going to get it right. And that's a wonderful attitude. I mean, it's a wonderful desire. But the fact is, there ain't nobody that's ever got it all right. Nobody. And anybody that thinks that he has gotten it all right sufficiently, now let's look at it, if you will, by focusing on the failure of the Jews. Now here's how we've missed it. Here's how it's so easy to miss it. And does it upset you to say we've missed it? Don't let that upset you. If that upsets you and you get your nose out of joint over someone saying, you know what, we've missed it. Now, I don't mean we've missed it 100%, but we've missed it sufficiently that we have to say there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it ill behooves any of us to speak ill against the rest of us. And you can just get your nose out of the air and put it back in joint. If it gets your nose out of joint to hear that, you know what? We've missed it on a point or two. Now watch what's happened. By focusing on the Jews' failure, historically, by focusing on their failure historically to see that they're no longer under the law, we have failed to see our tendency to do the same thing in principle. Now, here's the difference. We all recognize that. How many of you understand that we're not under the law of Moses anymore? Let me see your hands. That we're not under the law of Moses. Are you aware of the fact that that's not even an issue today? Not in reality. You know what the issue today is? Are you aware of the fact that we are not justified by legalism? That's the issue. It's the same principle, but we have been blinded to the real principle. The law was not any big boogaboo. The law was stating, Paul says it's righteous and it's just and it's good. The issue was whether they were going to depend upon their getting it all right in order to be just before God. And the Jew thought that he could just get it all right and that that's where his justification came before God. Paul says, you've got another thought coming. There ain't no such thing as anybody who can justify himself by keeping everything just exactly right. Whether it's the Ten Commandment law or whether it is some other law that we have erected as being a test or a litmus test for righteousness. And you can all the time say, well, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. Big deal. Who doesn't know that among us? But then we can turn right around and violate the principle behind that. And that is the simple fact that we have a tendency, and so do we, most restoration people, and I'm beginning to realize that just about most everybody does. We have a tendency to fail to see the principle that legalism is what destroys a man's relationship with God and with everybody around him. If you think that being justified before God depends on you getting everything just exactly right, and you're going to see to it that everybody around you gets everything just exactly right before you accept the fact that he's justified before God by faith, then you've done exactly what Paul says when he said, let you be eternally cursed. If you hold on to that idea, he said, you're eternally cursed. Now, is there anybody that doesn't understand what I'm talking about? Don't be ashamed to say you don't understand, because it'll probably be because I didn't express it very well. What I'm saying is that there's a principle larger than the law here. It's bigger than that. It's just law, period. You can't keep law. You can't be justified before God by keeping everything just exactly right. And you know why there are so many divisions in the churches of Christ today? There are about 30. You know why there are so many divisions? Randy, why? Because of the fact that we have this concept that if you're not exactly like I perceive the truth to be, then you're just simply not a brother of mine. You're out of here. It's my way or the highway. And because we've had that attitude, we have split into every imaginable division that you can come up with. No, I guess that's not right. There'll be another few down the road. Now, it's simply the attitude toward those who we consider to be less right than we. The only thing that's going to save you is the attitude. And incidentally, it's the first attitude that Jesus mentioned as essential in the coming into the kingdom. What is it? What is the attitude that's going to save you from anything? It's humility. Humility. The realization that you ain't got it all together, neither does anybody else. But that doesn't mean that there's not something to get all together. Now, this man is saying there isn't anything to get together. Everything is relative. Truth is relative. At least that's what he was either saying or was combating. Saying essentially that there is no real standard of objectivity. It's all relative. Yeah. And if that's what, that's not what Paul was saying. Anytime you set up either the law, the Ten Commandment law, or anything that's connected with it, like the Jews did historically, and say, that's where we get our righteousness. Or you can set up your own little piddly laws that we've split over, and you can point to those little piddly laws and say, anytime you don't live up to what I say is the interpretation of the Scriptures that's necessary, anytime you don't live up to that, you're not justified before God. If we do that, and then if we even hold ourselves accountable to some unattainable standard, consciously or unconsciously, you're going to end up with a case of hives, hernia, and hypertension. The three H's. And I talked to a man the other day that said he lived most of his life under a constant sense of inadequacy and of incompleteness and of being unjustified before God. Because his mother and father, not members of the churches of Christ, these were holiness people. They held up before him this unattainable, perfect standard of holiness to the point that you never felt like you were okay with God. That is the same thing that Paul was talking about when he talked about the Jewish people and trying to be justified by the law of Moses and by what you do. He says, it's not possible. You can't. If it isn't attainable through faith, then it's not attainable. If it isn't something that's imputed to you as a gift from God because you're kin and you're searching for God as Abraham searched for him to believe in it, if you don't attain it like that, there is no such righteousness. There is no other righteousness. Well, okay, a second thing, a twin perception of that, to look at it like this, by perceiving the Reformation. Now, you know what I mean by the Reformation? The one that Luther started back in the 16th century. by perceiving the Reformation as taking the principle of justification by faith too far. And I'm not here to defend them or accuse them of doing that. But by our perception of it is that they took it too far. And I think some of them did. But our perception that they took it too far, we set about to correct that imbalance, and in so doing, we overcorrected and became works-oriented. Now, is there anybody that's not aware of that? We became works-oriented because we were trying to overcorrect this imbalance that Luther had started, and we perceived the Southern Baptists to perpetuate, and just about the whole thing of the faith-only group. And we set about saying, oh, yeah, faith but. And we ended up as being faith but people instead of faithful people. Instead of being faith people, we became faith but people. Now, and also in because, well, works in the sense not of activity. We weren't any more active much than anybody else. I'm talking about works in the sense of merit that you can actually justify before God by what you have accomplished, whether it be understanding as far as doctrine or implementation as far as morality. I don't care whether you're talking about just perception or actual accomplishment. There is no way that you're ever going to know enough or get enough right or do enough good. There's no way you're going to ever stand before God on your own merit. Forget it. Okay, now the second, a twin perception is that the Reformation had likewise taken too far the doctrine that sanctification is by the Spirit. And the extreme of that would be the holiness groups who talked about second grace, where you just all of a sudden are zapped and you throw up your hands and say, hallelujah, and instantly you're sinless. You don't sin anymore. Well, we thought, now that's not right. You know, good grief. Come alive. That isn't true. So we began to react to that, and we developed what you would call more or less a legalism that said, oh, you've got to make laws and you've got to enforce them. And if you want to see the end result of that, look at Boston, the Boston church. And one day up in Boston, we set a seminar that discussed the issue on the way to becoming like God, is it necessary to bring a person through the law? Is it necessary to bring him through legalism in order for a person to come to be like God? The Boston church, without any embarrassment, said yes. And James Walters took the opposite view and spoke and said, no, it's not. And it's a terrible dilemma to try to be able to be willing to grant a person the time and space to stumble and fumble and make mistakes in order to grow by grace and through the Spirit of God into this maturity. It's a whole lot shorter a process, they think, just to say, you just don't do that. Do not do that. And if you do, you're going to get it. We'll see to it. Oh my goodness, you can whip some people in shape real fast if just say, we're going to flail you to death. We're going to see that you don't do that again. We've got people who are going to report you, and they've got people scared to death. The other takes longer. Through the Spirit, it takes sometimes years for a person to grow out of it through the Spirit working in it. But that's Christianity. Now, our time is just about up. Let me just conclude. It's the principle of legalism that subtly nullifies the grace of God and empties the cross of its power. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The warning of Galatians 1, 6 through 9 could well apply to us and to anybody else who's foolish enough to think that we humans can merit God's favor or whip ourselves into shape on our own efforts. It's doomed to failure. And not only that, it's counterproductive. It is counter-biblical. It is anti-biblical. He says, Paul says, if you, these two great ground rules, we're justified by what? Faith, not by merit. And we're sanctified by what? The Spirit, not by legislation. So you can't make enough rules. You can't do enough, and you can't make enough rules. It's by faith, and it is by the Spirit of God. And when Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be eternally condemned. That applies to you and me and to anybody else who would dare take a different tack than the one that he mentions in Galatians that stands at the very foundation of Christianity. And that is that we are saved through faith in God, not by merit, and we're sanctified through His Spirit, not by legislation. Now, what does that do to us? Man, I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that those two principles. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be perfect in order to be okay? Yes, but everybody else is supposed to be at least as perfect as I am before they can be okay. See, we claim for ourselves what we refuse to give to other people. There, you know the principle, it's okay to not... Is it all right to not always be right? And is it still all right to be not always right and be all right? Do you understand the question? Is it all right to be not always right and still be all right? Well, I hope so, because if it is, then ain't nobody here that's right. But if that's true, then you're going to have to grant that to other people too. Your neighbor, your person sitting beside you, your husband, people outside who are Bible-believing, God-seeking people, Christ-honoring people. But you know what? They got some crazy ideas. I know. Lord have mercy, look at some of ours. But understanding what you're saying, that we're not saying that there is not an objective standard. It just simply says we're on our way there. We're not there yet. And our being right with God does not depend upon our getting everything right with all of our T's crossed, all of our I's dotted. And there's not any legislation you can make that will make you do what's right because of the right motive. Through the Spirit of God. Yes.
One thing I agree with everything you're saying, but we need not forget that there is a law.
Yes.
And that our love for the law and understanding of the law is what brings us to the sanctified state.
What's the purpose of the law? Paul asked that question. He said, well, what is the law then? It was given because of transgression. And the word, the preposition there is not because of, there's an unusual Greek preposition. That means it was added in order to bring about transgression. You wouldn't know what was wrong if it wasn't for the law. You wouldn't know what it was that you were being called to if it weren't for the fact that the law had said don't covet or whatever. So yes, the law has its purpose. And Paul says, I'm not nullifying the law. In fact, he says, I'm establishing the law for what the law was intended. The law never was intended to save. You know all the law was ever intended to do? All the law ever was intended to do was to condemn. That's what the law was given for. It was given so that the transgression might abound. So that then he who is forgiven of much loves much.